Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it. So we are entering the new year. I think it is appropriate for us also to consider the sins of our nation, of which we are a part as citizens. I think that, and they should, the righteous living in an evil land should sense that sin of the nation laying heavily upon us. And if it doesn't, then there's something wrong. The Lord's hand weighs heavily upon us. This past weekend, just the last couple of days, 17 more of our soldiers were killed in Iraq. Anyone that believes the Bible and knows the Lord that we serve, that we meet in Scripture, must acknowledge that the rod of the Lord has been striking us as a nation. But as a nation and even as a church, the church in this country, we cannot yet say that we have heard the rod or the one who appointed it. The repentance has not come. And it would do us well this morning as we enter another year, 2006, that we consider these things. We wish this nation well. It is our nation. We are its citizens and we are patriots. Daniel was told to pray for and the people as they were captive among the Babylonians, that they were to pray for the blessing, the prosperity of that land, because they lived in it. And though America's sins weigh heavily upon us, nevertheless, we can say we do love this country, and we wish God's blessing upon it. This past week, Verla and I were listening to a lecture given by Pastor Ian Murray. You know that we have some of his books, biographies and so on in the library. And he was speaking on the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you go to Sermon Audio webpage, you can look up Ian Murray as a speaker and you can listen to that message yourself. There's quite a number of them on there, and he has one about an hour long on the life of C.H. Spurgeon, as well as other figures such as John Knox and others. And as he began speaking about Spurgeon, Murray read from and made reference to a sermon that was preached by C.H. Spurgeon in 1857 in a great big hall auditorium called the Crystal Palace there in England. 24,000 people came. This was on a Wednesday. It was not a normal worship service. It wasn't in their church building. This was at this Crystal Palace, And some 24,000 people came to hear him. And the occasion of that Wednesday service was that the government had proclaimed that day a national fast day. It had been appointed in England for, as they put it in the proclamation, fasting, humiliation, and prayer before Almighty God, seeking His pardon for sin, and pleading Him to aid and assist England in the face of a terrible rebellion that had occurred in India. Now, it would be encouraging if we would see our nation at least at that level, where some regular national days of prayer and fasting that were really taken seriously. And you would see 24,000 people in this city and another city come and seriously consider these things. What was this rebellion in India? Well, I'll give you a bit of the background, and then my intent is to deliver to you from his manuscript that sermon that he preached that day, because it has direct application to our countries and our situation today. When he says England or Britain, just plug in the name of our country there. You will see the application. What was the crisis? It was called the Indian or the Sepoy Mutiny of 1857. Here's a summary of it. This is the historic background. 1857 to 1858, it's been variously called the Indian Mutiny, or if you were on the Indian side, now this is in India, of course, if you were on that side, you might call it the First War of Independence. You know, it's a mutiny or rebellion, depending upon how you look at it. But it began with Indian soldiers in the Bengal Army of the British East India Company, and developed into a widespread uprising against British rule in India, and also became known as the Sepoy Rebellion. The Sepoys were native Indians who served in the British Army and had taken, as you're going to see Spurgeon refer to, and had taken vows, covenants of loyalty, pledging their loyalty and their lives to service of England, of the Queen. In the years just prior to the mutiny, many factors combined to create a climate of social and political unrest in India. The East India Company very rapidly expanded. When it did that, it incorporated much of the territory in India for itself and alienated the people. There were also some other harsh policies that were being practiced. The Indian soldiers in the army became dissatisfied with their pay and with certain changes in regulations. There was also, the politically correct atmosphere that we live in now. It's not surprising that when you look up the history of this rebellion, you find it often attributed to this horrible British imperialism and these Western Christian religion those nasty missionaries trying to push this Christianity down the throats of these Muslims and Hindus. And so you have to be careful about taking those reports like that. There was true missionary activity going on. And some of this could well have had to do with trying to stamp out the gospel. Another thing that had happened, this would be a little bit humorous if it wasn't so tragic. The British adopted a new Enfield rifle for their soldiers, and they furnished the soldiers with cartridges that you had to activate by biting the bullet away from, and that must be where biting the bullet comes from, because you had to use their teeth to somehow extract the bullet, get it ready to load. The soldiers, the Indian sepoys, heard that the cartridges were sealed with grease, and the grease came from cows and pigs. Well, so they refused. When they heard of this, that was anathema to them. And even though the British tried to replace the cartridges and the ones with beeswax, but when the mistake was realized, that suspicion persisted. And so the soldiers had this attitude of rebellion, wouldn't use the cartridges and so forth. On May 10th, 1857, the sepoys revolted. They captured Delhi and proclaimed their own emperor of all India. The mutiny spread rapidly through north central India, and by the end of June, Kanpur had fallen to the sepoys and their leader Nana Sahib. Another place called Lucknow was besieged, and in the course of these initial victories by the sepoys, they committed atrocities. Later, there were some atrocities committed against them in the way of revenge by the British. And so there was atrocities on both sides. But in one case, at one of the sieges, when the siege was broken, they slaughtered over 200, sepoys slaughtered over 200 men, women, and children in that city. Europeans, British. And that was a mistake. Their part that unified Britain, and the wrath that the rebels suffered then was tremendous. They ultimately, in a couple of cases, when they put down the rebellion, the British would tie the rebels to the mouth of cannons and execute them that way, touch it off. And so there was atrocity, slaughter on both sides. Well, it's into this setting, this National Day of Prayer and Fasting is declared, and C.H. Spurgeon is called to preach. 24,000 people come. And so here he is as a Christian preacher. He's a citizen of England. What does the Lord have to say about this whole scenario? And so you're going to see how a true patriot to his country, at the same time remaining a patriot, speaks to the sins of his nation. And this is how then his sermon begins. He began with this prayer. No microphone, by the way. No microphone. 24,000 people, and everyone could hear him. Clear as a bell. O God, the God of heaven and of earth, we do this day pay thee reverence and meekly bow our heads in adoration before thine awful throne. We are the creatures of thy hand. Thou hast made us and not we ourselves. It is but just and right that we should pay unto thee our adoration. O God, we are met together in a vast congregation for a purpose which demands all the power of piety and all the strength of prayer. Send down thy spirit upon thy servant, he's speaking there of himself, asking for enablement, that he, whilst trembling in weakness, may be made strong to preach thy word, to lead forth this people in holy prayer, and to help them in that humiliation, that humbling, for which this day is set apart. Come, O God, we beseech thee. Bow our hearts before thee. Instead of sackcloth and ashes, give us true repentance and hearts meekly reverent. Instead of the outward guise to which some pay their only homage, give us the inward spirit. And may we really pray, really humiliate ourselves, and really tremble before the Most High God. Sanctify this service, make it useful unto us and honorable to thyself. And O thou dread supreme, unto thee shall be the glory and the honor, world without end. Amen. And then they sang this hymn. Let's see, is this the one we're going to close with, Verla? Before Jehovah's awful throne. And here are the stanzas to it. Ye nations, bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. I would have liked to have heard 24,000 people singing this hymn. His sovereign power without our aid made us of clay and formed us men. And when like wandering sheep we strayed, he brought us to his fold again. We are his people, we his care, our souls and all our mortal frame. What lasting honor shall we rear, almighty maker to thy name? We'll crowd thy gates with thankful songs. High as the heavens our voices raise, and earth with her 10,000 tongues shall fill thy courts with sounding praise. Wide as the world is thy command, vast as eternity thy love. Firm as a rock thy truth must stand, when rolling years shall cease to move. Then they read from Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened, listened, unto thy servants the prophets, which spake thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near, that are far off, through all the countries where you have driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. There, as Spurgeon said, is the first bright star which shines in these kinds of dark days. In the midst of the darkness of our sins, God is merciful. He is just as if he were not merciful. He is merciful, as merciful as if he were not just. And in very deed, more merciful than if he were too lenient. Instead of blending a wise severity of justice with a gracious clemency of long suffering. My brethren, we should rejoice that we have not this day to address the gods of the heathens, and he means, and ask them for mercy. You do not have to this day bow down before the thundering Jove, pagan god. You need not come before implacable deities who delight in the blood of their creatures, or rather of the creatures whom it is pretended they have made. But our God delights in mercy, and in the deliverance of Britain from its ills. God will be as much pleased as Britain when Britain shall have forgotten it, and only the page of history shall record his mercies. God will still remember what he did for us in this day of our straits and difficulties. As to the hope that he will help us, it is a certainty. There is no fear that when we unite in prayer, God will refuse to hear. It is as sure as that there is a God, that God will hear us. And if we ask him aright, the day shall come when the world shall see that what Britain's God has done and how he has heard her cry and answered the voice of her supplications. And then he continued in Daniel, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our judges that judge us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under this whole heaven has not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. And therefore has the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought forth thy people, brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly." And Spurgeon continued then, "The prophet Daniel, in his prayer, pleads what God has done for them as the reason why he should make bare his arm. He tells God how God delivered Israel out of Egypt, and he therefore prays that God would deliver them from their present trouble. And my brethren, not Israel itself could boast a nobler history than we," that is, England. "We have not yet forgotten an armada scattered before the breath of heaven, scattered upon the angry deep, as a trophy of what God can do to protect his favored isle. We have not yet forgotten a 5th of November wherein God discovered diverse plots that were formed against our religion and our commonwealth. We have not yet lost the old men whose tales of even the victories in war are still a frequent story. We remember how God swept before our armies the man who thought to make the world his dominion," it's Napoleon, "who designed to cast his shoe over Britain and make it a dependency of his kingdom. God worked for us. He worked with us, and he will continue to do so. He's not left his people, and he will not leave us, but he will be with us even to the end. Cradle of liberty, refuge of distress, storms may rage around thee, but not upon thee. Nor shall all the wrath and fury of men destroy thee, for God has pitched his tabernacle in the midst, and his saints are the salt in the midst of it." And so there's his patriotism. He goes on, verse 16, in Daniel, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications. Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness that in heaven, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." And then he continued in prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, we will be brief, but we will be earnest if thou wilt help us. We have a case to spread before thee this day. We will tell out our story, and we will pray that you wouldst forgive the weakness of the words in which it shall be delivered, and hear us for Jesus' sake. Father, you have smitten this our land, not in itself, but in one of its dependencies, in India. Thou hast allowed a mutinous spirit to break out in our armies, and you have suffered men who know not thee, who fear neither God nor man, to do deeds for which the earth may well blush, and for which we as men desire to cover our faces before thee. O Lord God, you could not bear the sin of Sodom. We are sure you cannot endure the sin which has been committed in India. You did rain hell out of heaven upon the cities of the plain. The cities of India are not less vile than they, for they have committed lust and cruelty and have much sinned against the Lord. Remember this, O God of heaven. But, O Lord our God, we are not here to be the accusers of our fellow man. We are here to pray that you would remove the scourge which this great wickedness has brought upon us. Look down from heaven, O God, and behold this day the slaughtered thousands of our countrymen. Behold the wives, the daughters of Britain, violated and defiled. Behold her sons, cut in pieces and tormented in a manner which earth has not beheld before. O God, free us, we beseech thee, from this awful scourge. Give strength to our soldiers to execute upon the criminals the sentence which justice dictates, and then by thy strong arm and by thy terrible might, do thou prevent a repetition of so fearful an outrage. We pray you, remember this day the widow and the fatherless children. Think of those who are this day distressed, even to the uttermost. Guide the hearts of this great multitude that they may liberally give and this day bestow of their substance to their poor destitute brother. That day they took an offering to help the widows and orphans as a result of the many that were killed in India. And then this prayer, remember especially our soldiers now fighting in that land. God shield them. Be thou a cover from the heat. Will you be pleased to mitigate all the rigors of that climate for them? Lead them on to battle. Cheer their hearts. Bid them remember that they are not warriors merely, but executioners. That is, that he's saying they have the authority of God, as he's given in Romans 13, to the government to execute justice upon the evildoer. Now, you may at this point be thinking, well, he's British being pretty hard on these wicked British are in India and they're imperialistic. Just wait until we hear him further. And may they go with steady tramp to the battle, believing that God wills it that they should utterly destroy the enemy, who have not only defied Britain, but have thus defiled themselves amongst men. But, O Lord, it is ours this day to humble ourselves before thee. We are a sinful nation. We confess the sins of our governors and our own particular iniquities. For all our rebellions and transgressions, O God, have mercy upon us. We plead the blood of Jesus. Help every one of us to repent of sin, to fly to Christ for refuge, and grant that each one of us may thus hide ourselves in the rock till the calamity be past, knowing that God will not desert them that put their trust in Jesus. Your servant is overwhelmed this day. His heart is melted like wax in the midst of him. He knows not how to pray. Yet, Lord, if you can hear a groaning heart which cannot utter itself in words, you hear his strong and passionate cry in which the people join. Lord, save us. Lord, arise and bless us. And let the might of thine arm and the majesty of thy strength be now revealed in the midst of this land and throughout those countries which are in the dominion, our dominion. God save the Queen. 1,000 blessings on her much loved head. God preserve our country. May every movement that promotes liberty and progress be accelerated. And may everything be done in our midst which can shield us from the discontent of the masses and can protect the masses from the oppression of the few. Bless England, O our God. Shine, mighty God, on Britain. Shine and make her still glorious Britain, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Lord, accept our confessions, hear our prayers, and answer us by thy Holy Spirit. Help thy servant to preach to us, and all the glory shall be unto thee, O Father, to thee, O Son, and thee, O Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen and amen. I want to ask you a question. Do you think that being a Christian, can you pray like that for this country? You know, we are bombarded with, we know that this is a sinful nation, but we are bombarded with all kinds of untruth about this nation, so that you can find yourself coming to a point where you wouldn't pray as he did. And that is a sad thing. Can we pray, Lord, save the president. 1,000 blessings be on his much loved head. God preserve our country. We should be able to pray that. And we should pray for our soldiers that are over there to execute justice upon wicked men. As he did. Now, does this mean that our country is without sin? This is a whole national day of fasting and prayer to acknowledge the sin of England. But that set aside, we still pray. Do we wish our men well as they're fighting for righteousness and to protect this country. If we don't, then perhaps we've been listening to some kinds of things that can even be treasonous in respect to our country. Christians can be the strongest patriots that there are. They sang another hymn, and then he began the sermon. And here it is. From Micah 6, verse 9. Hear ye the rod, and who has appointed it? This world is not the place of punishment for sin. Not the place. It may sometimes be a place, but not usually. It is very customary among religious people to talk of every accident which happens to men in the indulgence of sin as if it were a judgment. For example, the upsetting of a boat on the river on a Sunday is assuredly understood to be a judgment for the sin of Sabbath breaking, as some people say. In the accidental collapse of a house in which persons were engaged in any unlawful occupation, the inference is at once drawn that the house fell because they were wicked. Now, however, some religious people may hope to impress the people by such childish stories as these, I, for one, forswear them, do not believe them all. I believe what my master says is true. When he declared concerning the men upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, that they were not sinners above all the sinners that were upon the face of the earth. They were sinners, there's no doubt about it, but the falling of the wall was not occasioned by their sin. Nor was their premature death a consequence of their excessive wickedness. Let me guard this declaration, for there are many who carry this doctrine to an extreme. Because God does not usually visit each particular offense in this life upon the offender, the transgressor, men are prone to deny altogether the doctrine of judgments in this life. But here they are mistaken. I feel persuaded that there are such things as national judgments, national chastisements for national sins, great blows from the rod of God, which every wise man must acknowledge to be either a punishment of sin committed or admonition to warn us to a sense of the consequences of sins, leading us by God's grace to humiliate ourselves and repent of our sin. And he says, this is one of those times. Oh, my friends, what a rod is that which has just fallen upon our country. My poor words will fall infinitely short of the fearful tale of misery and woe, which must be told before you can know how smartly God has smitten and how sternly he has chided us. We have today to mourn over revolted subjects. For today, a part of our fellow countrymen are in open arms against our government. That of itself were a heavy blow. Happily, the government of this land is so constituted that we know little of revolutions except by name, but the horrors of anarchy, the terrors of a government shaken to its foundations are so great that should I preach alone upon that subject, you might hear the rod and cry aloud beneath its strokes. But this is but the letting forth of water. A flood succeedeth. The men that have revolted were our subjects. And I challenge all the world to deny what I am going to say. They were our subjects rightly. Whatever the inhabitants of India might be, and undoubtedly those people have grave faults to find with us, with England, the sepoys had voluntarily given themselves up to our dominion. They had themselves taken oaths of faithfulness to Her Majesty and their officers. And they have no cause to murmur if they are made to endure the sentence uttered by a government of which they were the sworn and willing supporters. They were always petted, always dandled upon the knee of favoritism. Their revolt is not the revolt of a nation. If India had revolted, history might perhaps have taught us that she had patriots in her midst who were delivering her from a tyrannical nation. But in the present case, it is only men who are impelled by a lust and ambition for empire who have risen against us. And I, my friends, what crimes have they committed? Not today shall I detail their acts of debauchery, bloodshed, and worse than bestiality. This tongue would not venture to utter what they have dared to do. You would rise from your seats and hiss me from the pulpit, which I now occupy, if I should but dare to hint at the crimes which have been done by them, not in secret, but in the very streets of their cities. And again, equally as painful, we have now rebels to be executed. I look upon every gallows as a fearful chastisement. I regard every gibbet as being a dreadful visitation upon our land. And I think that whenever the arm of the ruler is outstretched for the punishment of death, it must always be looked upon by the country as a serious affliction to it. Just as the father thinks it a high affliction to chastise his child, so should a country ever esteem it to be a visitation when they have to punish, especially with the punishment of death. Now, these men must be punished. Both heaven and earth demand it. I'm no soldier. I do not love war. I do not believe that this is a war at all in the proper sense of the term. We are not fighting with enemies. Our troops are going forth against revolted subjects, against men who by their crimes, by their murder, and by other unmentionable sins have incurred the punishment of death. And as the arrest of a murderer by authority of the law is not war, so the arrest of Indian sepoys and their utter destruction is not war. It is what earth demands and what I believe God sanctions. But it is a horrible necessity. It is a dreadful thing to think of taking away the lives of our fellow subjects. We must look upon it as being an affliction. And today, amongst the other evils that we bemoan, we must bemoan this, that the sword must be taken out of its sheath to cut off our fellow subjects by their thousands. The rod has indeed fallen heavily. No mortal tongue can tell the anguish it has caused, nor perhaps can we yet dream where its ill effect shall end. Remember, however, the words of our text. It is a rod, but it is an appointed rod. Every deed that has been done against us has been appointed by God. God is most fully to be cleared from the sin of it, but it is undoubtedly true that he has overruled and permitted it. The rod was ordained of God. I myself see God everywhere. I believe that the foreknown station of a rush by the river is as fixed as the station of a king, and the chaff from the hand of the winnower as steered as the stars in their courses. And I see God in this war. The wheels of providence may revolve in a mysterious manner, but I am certain that wisdom is the axle upon which they revolve, so that at last it shall be seen that God, who ordained the rod, only permitted it that greater good might follow, and that his name might be exalted through the earth. The sin is man's own deed, but the affliction that we suffer through it, God has ordained. Let us bow before it, and let us now hearken to the exhortation of the text. Hear ye the rod, and him that hath appointed it. I shall have your attention, while as briefly as I can endeavor to bid you, hear this rod of God. Hear it. It is his voice of chastisement against England. First, let me remark. It would have been as well if we had heard this rod before it fell upon us. God's rod, by the wise man, may be heard before it smites. He that understands God's moral government knows that sin carries punishment in its bowels. A wise man believing revelation, believing the scripture, could have prophesied that God would visit us. The sins of the government of India have been black and deep. And by that, he means the governing authorities. And chiefly, that was the East India Company at that time. The sins of the government of India have been black and deep. He who has heard the shrieks of tormented natives, who has heard the well-provoked cursing of dethroned princes, might have prophesied that it would not be long before God would unsheath his sword to avenge the oppressed. So there you have. See, England, in this cases, the people in India have been tormented. Their land has been taken. And he's rebuking them. He's rebuking England then for this. With regard to India itself, I am no apologist for our dominion there. But with regard to the sepoys, They are our voluntary subjects. They deserve the utmost rigor of the law. From their own oath, they were our subjects. And if they have revolted, let them suffer the punishment of their treason. But had it been the Indian nation that had revolted, I would have prayed God that they might have been brought under British rule again for the sake of civilization, but I would not have preached a crusade against them, lest haply we should have been smiting patriots who were but delivering an oppressed country. My brethren, I say it would have been as well if the rod had been heard before it fell. In other words, it would have been good if this nation would have heard the rod of the Lord before the Twin Towers fell. Anyone that believes this book and reads it, you knows that the sins of our nation, God's rod, is going to fall. If in the midst of the sin of sin, the Indian government had paused and endeavored to undo these evils, it would have been good for them. If instead of following the policy of creed, they had followed the policy of right, they might have looked for God's support. They never ought to have tolerated the religion of the Hindus at all. Now, this is interesting. This is I fear how much we're affected by the world. You read that statement. What? What about religious liberty? Well, listen to what he says. Do you know what Hinduism is? I mean, before we just say, oh, well, that system, freedom of it. Well, what is it? Spurgeon knew. They never ought to have tolerated the religion of the Hindus at all. I believe myself, for it in no way infringes the law of right, entitled to my religion. But if my religion consists in bestiality, infanticide, and murder, I should have no right to my religion unless I were prepared to be hanged for it. Now, the religion of the Hindus is neither more nor less than a mass of the rankest filth that ever imagination could have conceived. The gods they worship are not entitled to the least atom of respect. Had they given a decent character to their demons, we might have tolerated their idolatry. But when their worship necessitates everything that is evil, not religion, but morality must put it down. I do not believe that in this land there ever ought to have been any toleration for the agapemon, and I'm not sure what kind of a system that was, but a place of lust and abomination where sin is committed before which God's Son might blush, never ought to be tolerated. Any religion that does not infringe upon morality is beyond the force of legislature. But when once religious teachers teach immorality, and when once a religion compels men to sin, down with it. No toleration to it. It is impossible that there should be any quarter strewn to vice, even though embellished with the name of religion. If it be any man's religion to blow my brains out, I shall not tolerate it. If it be any man's religion to meet me as the thugs do, and garrote me and murder me, I shall not tolerate his thugism. If it be a man's religion to commit bestial acts in public, I, for one, would touch his conscience. But believing that he has none, I would touch him somewhere else. He'd whack him over the head. Such a religion as the religion of the Hindu, the Indian government were bound, as in the sight of God, to put down with all the strength of their hand. But they have allowed it. In some cases, they have even aided and abetted their filthy deeds. And now God visits them. And I repeat, it would have been well if they had heard the rod before it fell. They might have perhaps avoided all this evil. And certainly, they would have avoided the remorse which some of them must feel in having this brought upon themselves. In other words, what he is saying is, all right, toleration of religion. Toleration of religion. We'll tolerate anything. And in this country, we seem to do that, don't we? Especially if it's religion, tolerate, except Christianity, tolerate it all. Okay, so a religion comes to this country that believes in murdering infants, right? In bestiality, in gross immorality, and promotes this. It promotes murdering people. Do we tolerate that religion? And what Spurgeon is saying, no. But they did in India. Don't judge Spurgeon's words as harsh until you find out what Hinduism is. But the rod has fallen. The rod has smitten. The scourge has plowed deep furrows upon India's back. What then? What now? Hear ye the rod that has fallen. It is an opinion published by authority. Who am I that I should dispute the great authorities of England? That one part of the reason for this dreadful visitation is the sin of the people of England themselves. And what he means is, we've been told to observe a national day of prayer and fasting and humbling ourselves for sin by the government. So obviously then, the government has acknowledged we have sinned. Humble ourselves before God. What are the most glaring sins for which, if it be true that God is now punishing us, are the most likely to have brought this visitation upon us? First, there are sins in the community that never ought to have been allowed. O Britain, weep for deeds which thy governors have not yet strength of mind to stop. We have long been allowing the infamous nuisances of, that looks like a lot like Hollywood, doesn't it? Holywell Street, and it is very similar to what he's talking about. Bless God, they are pretty well done for. But now, what do I see every night? If I return from preaching in the country, in the Haymarket and in Regent Street, what stares me before my eyes? When I walk down the city's streets in the evening, what do I have to look at? If there be a crime for which God will visit England, it is the sin of allowing infamy to walk before our eyes thus publicly. I don't know whose fault it is. Some say it's the fault of the police. It's somebody's fault. That I do know, and against that somebody I do now most solemnly protest. It is a most fearful thing that those who are honest and moral cannot walk the streets without being insulted by sin in the robes of the harlot. It is a wicked thing that you cannot drive through a town with your children in the car and not have some gross, rank, filth store with neon signs out front. That is a sin of this nation to tolerate that. And that's what he's saying about England. My voice, perhaps this day, may reach some who have power to repeat this protest powerfully and successfully. I see before me in this crowd gentlemen who are representatives of the press. I believe they will do their duty in that matter because they're going to put his sermon in the paper. You see, if they will sting as some of them can sting right sharply, they perhaps may be able to sting a little virtue into some of our governors, and that will be a good thing. But I do protest that this has been one of the causes why God has visited us, if indeed our sins have brought this evil upon us, as I truly believe. Look, too, men and brethren, at some of those amusements of yours in which you are wont to indulge. God forbid I should deny you those of your amusements which are innocent. But I must maintain that they should always be moral. When we know that the nobility, the lords and ladies of the land, have sat in playhouses and listened to plays that were a long way from decent, it is time that some voice should be lifted up against them. These are glaring sins. I'm not raking now for private faults. We have had these things before our eyes. And there have been some that have dared to protest against them long ago. I say, these sins of the community in part have brought the rod upon us. But my friends, I'm inclined to think that our class sins are the most grievous. Behold this day the sins of the rich. How the poor are oppressed. How are the needy downtrodden. In many a place, the average wage of men is far below their value to their masters. In this age, there is many a great man who looks upon his fellows as only stepping stones to wealth. He builds a factory as he would make a cauldron. He's about to make a brew for his own wealth. Pitch him in. He's only a poor clerk. He can live on $100 a year. Put him in. There is a poor timekeeper. He has a large family. Doesn't matter. A man can be had for less. In with him. Here are the tens, the hundreds, and the thousands that must do the work. Put them in, heat the fire, boil the cauldron, stir them up, never mind their cries. The hire of the laborers kept back may go up to heaven. It does not matter. The millions of gold are safe. The law of demand and supply is with us. Who is he that would interfere? Who shall dare prevent the grinding of the faces of the poor? Cotton lords and great masters ought to have power to do what they like with the people, ought they not? Ah, but you great men of the earth, there is a God, and that God has said he executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And yet the seamstress in her garret, and yet the tailor in his den, and the artisan in his crowded factory, and the servants who earn your wealth, who have to groan under your oppression, shall get the ear of God, and he will visit you. Hear ye the rod. It is for this the rod falls on you. Mark again the sins of the merchants. Was there ever an age when the merchants of England had more fallen from their integrity? The mass of them, I believe, are honest to the core, but I do not know who among them are so. We can trust no one in these times. You heap up your companies and delude your myriads. You gather the money of fools. You scatter it to the wind of heaven. And when the poor call upon you, you tell them it's gone. But where? Oh, England, you were once true, upright, honest. Men could not rightly call thee then perfidious Albion. But now, O Britain, alas for you. Unless you recover yourself, who can trust you? God will visit the nation for this. And it shall be seen that this alone is one of the things which God would have us hear when we hear the rod. There are many of you here, that day he means, that are poor. I saw you smile when I spoke to the rich. I will have at you also. If we are to humble ourselves this day as a nation, you have cause also to humble. Ah, my God, what multitudes there are of men who deserve but little of their employers, for they are eye servers, men pleasers, and do not with singleness of heart serve the Lord in their work, he means. Were men better workmen, their masters would be better. There are hundreds of you that are here today who are the best hands in all the world to prop up walls. They spend their time leaning against the wall instead of working when you ought to be busy at your own work. Who, when your time is bought and paid for, you steal it for something else. And how many there are in what are called the lower ranks. And God forgive the man that invented that word. For we are none of us lower than the other before the judge of all the earth. How many are there that do not know what it is to look up to God and say, though he has made me a servant, I will discharge my duty and I will serve my master and serve my God with all my might. Many are the sins of the poor. Humble yourselves with the rich. Bow your heads and weep for your iniquities. For these things God does visit us, and you should hear the rod. It is impossible for me today to enter into all the sins of illiberality, of deceit, of bigotry, lasciviousness, carnality, pride, covetousness, laziness, which infest this land. I've tried to indicate some of the chief, and I pray God humble us all for them. And then really, I think he comes to the peak of the point that we need to hear today. And now hear ye the rod, O church of God. The rod has fallen, and the church ought to hear it. I am afraid that it is the church that has been the greatest sinner. Do I mean by the church that established by law? No. I mean the Christian church as a body. We, I believe, have been remiss in our own duty for many and many a year. Pulpits never condescended to men of low estate. Our ministers were great and haughty. They understood the polish of rhetoric. They had all the grandeur of logic. To the people, they were blind guides and dumb dogs, for the people knew not what they said, neither did they regard them. The churches themselves slumbered. They wrapped themselves in a shroud of orthodoxy, and they slept right on. And while Satan was devouring the world and taking his prey, the church sat still and said, well, who is my neighbor? And did not arouse herself to serve her God. I do hope that we have already seen the beginning of a revival. This last year has seen more preaching than any year since the days of the apostles. We are stirring in ragged schools and in various efforts for doing good, but still the church is only half awake. I fear she still slumbers. Oh, church of God, awake, 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 for truly the rod has fallen for thy sake. Hear thou the rod and him that appointed it. We have had many rods, friends. We have had many great afflictions, and we did bear them for a time. And now I close my sermon by saying, hear ye the rod, when the rod shall again be still. We trust that in a little while, our soldiers will carve us out peace and victory with their triumphant swords. We trust that perhaps this very day a great fight is being fought and a great victory being won. I seem to hear today the shout of the triumphant warrior. I think I hear the trump of victory even now. The hour of prayer is often the hour of deliverance. At any rate, we hope that before long this black cloud will be overblown. And then I fear you will all forget it. You will pray today, but will you pray when victory comes? You will buy some fireworks, won't you? That's how you will thank God. You had a victory over a powerful enemy and peace was established. And your votive offerings to the Lord consist of rockets and illuminations, grand offerings to the dread supreme. If a heathen were here and seeing this, he would say, their God is the God of humiliation, but not the God of victory. Their God is a God of trouble, certainly not the God of blessings, because they forget him when they receive deliverance. I remember when the last time the cholera swept through your streets, you hurried to your churches and you prayed. Terror sat upon your countenances and many of you cried aloud for deliverance. It came. What did you do? Alas, for your piety, it was as the morning cloud and as the early dew it passed away. It will be so again. It is but as the lashing of water. It is smitten, but it soon recovers itself and all marks are effaced. It is so with this land. I fear it is so with each of us to a degree. How often have you and I been laid upon our beds with cholera or with fever or with some other disease which threatened to take us away? We prayed. We sent for the minister. We devoted ourselves to God. We vowed if he would spare us, we would live better. And here you are, my hearer, just what you were before your sickness. You have forgotten your vow. But God has not forgotten it. Your resolutions were filed in heaven, and in the day of judgment, God will take them forth and say, here is one solemn covenant broken. Here is another vow forgotten. Another resolution made in sickness broken after recovery. I do not think that today will be a most solemn mockery. I do think that today, this day of fasting will be a most solemn mockery if our humbling ends today. With some of you, it will not even begin today. And therefore, it will not be the end, will not end because it's not begun. But the mass who will pray today, will they pray in a week? Not they. They will go their way to heap again the faggots of their sins upon the pile of vengeance and still stand by and weep because the fire is burning. The fire which they themselves have kindled. Oh, my hearers, permit me to charge home to your hearts. And would God that he would make the charge of my language against your consciences as heavy as the charge of British soldiery against the enemy. How many of you have been awakened convinced of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? How many times have you vowed you would repent? How many times have you declared that you did hear the rod and that you would turn to God? And yet you have been liars to the Almighty. You have defrauded the Most High. And while the bill is due, it still stands dishonored. Tremble. God may smite you yet. And if today you are despisers of Christ, remember, you have no guarantee that you will be in this world another hour. You may, before this sun is set, stand before your Maker's bar of judgment. What then? What then? What then? To perish forever is no light matter. To be cast into the flames of hell is no little consideration. Turn ye, turn ye, turn ye. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Repent. The times of your ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And remember that when he gives repentance and faith, he has appended the blessing to them. Jesus Christ of the seed of David was nailed to a cross. He died that we might not die. And to every believer, heaven's gate is open. To every penitent, the path to paradise is free. Sinner, do you believe? If so, Christ has blotted out your sin. Be happy. Soul, do you repent? You are safe. God has helped you to repent. And inasmuch as he has done that, he has proved that he loves thee. Oh, if I might but have some souls won to Christ today, what would I give? What is all this great gathering to me? It's an extra labor, that is all. For this I do not labor. God's my witness. I did not seek you. Never once have I said a thing to court a smile from any man. When God first sent me to the ministry, he bade me fear no man, and I have not yet met the man to whom I have feared to tell of God's truth. Nor you have I sought to please, nor you have I sought to gather here. I would preach the gospel. May God give me some souls as my reward. And if but one poor sinner shall look to Jesus, clap your wings, ye angels. Enough is done, for God is honored. And then after they took the offering for the refugees and the widows and orphans in India, they close with the chorus, glory, honor, praise, and power be unto the Lamb forever. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Hallelujah. Amen. And the service was terminated. And the speaker that day, C.H. Spurgeon, was 22 years old. Let's pray. Father, that message from so long ago perfectly describes the condition we see ourselves and our nation in as we come into this new year. There is wickedness in respect to economics, greed, covetousness, materialism, oppression of the poor, sins of the poor, sins of the rich. There is rampant immorality, open, public, boasted about. There is a false religion, cheerfully embraced and endorsed. It seems that if Satan himself wanted to set up a chapel, the country would be happy to have him. And so, Lord, we do not look to your justice that we fully deserve, but we ask for your mercy upon this country. And we pray that that mercy would be effected through you bringing this nation to repentance. And if your rod needs to continue to smite, then we pray that we would give you the glory for that, and that soon sinners would wake up. And Father, we pray and confess to you the sins of the church, of Christians who are conformed to this evil world, who tolerate, who don't love the truth, who tolerate wickedness even in the church. We pray, Father, that you would first begin judgment with the household of God, and that you would purify your church, that we might shine brightly before this world. We pray, Father, that you would protect the soldiers that are fighting, that you would work among them to bring those, many among them, to know you, to know Christ as their Savior. Humble them. We pray that those that are serving, that do know you, would trust you, and that they would be able to sleep well at night. And if it be your will, you protect each of them, bring them safely back home to their families. And we pray for their families as they are here and wait. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the ability by your Spirit of truth to sort out what is true and what is false. And that we would recognize that it is never justifiable to kill innocents, women and children, in the name of any so-called religion. We pray, Father, that you would protect our soldiers and their commanders in this country from committing atrocities themselves, but that they would wield the sword properly and under your authority. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.